All right. Josiah, would you ask God's blessing on our study?
Father, thank you for this time that we get to gather together to study in your word in this book of Psalms, in the first chapter. I pray that you'll open our ears and our hearts to receive this word and be with my dad as he gives it to us. To pray these things in your son's name. Amen.
Amen. Well, we're going through Psalm 1 very leisurely, but I tell you, it's a lot faster than we'll be going through Ephesians, so just to let you know. We are in verse 2, which I've translated for you. You have it in your outline. But instead, in the law of Yahweh is his delight, and in his law he keeps musing day and night. So this is the first three verses of this psalm, which tell us about the happy man, the blessed man, the man touched by God. Verse 1 gives us the negative portrait. Verse 2, the positive. In line A, we studied last week and the week before the affections of the happy man. This week, we look at the reflections of the happy man. His affections are depicted in line 1, but instead in the law of Yahweh is his delight. And we saw that's a miracle. He's not saying he's delighted in God because he's a moral man. He's not saying he delighted in God's word because he's a spiritual man or a well-raised man. We saw in Romans chapter 8 that the natural man hates the law of God, does not submit himself to it. In fact, he what? Cannot submit himself to the law of God. So the default setting, the way we come out of the chute, is to hate God's law, to rebel against it, to suppress the knowledge of God, and to be unable within ourselves. And it has no appeal to us. It has no attraction to us. It's a stinky stench of death to us, as we saw. That's the matter of our affections. Our affections are twisted against. Our judgment disapproves of it. And what we love, what we gravitate towards, is all against God's law. So simply to say that this man delights in God's law is to say that what has happened to him? He's been regenerated. He's been born again. God has changed his nature, and in changing his nature, he changes his affections. So that what he once loved, he now hates, and what he hates, he now delights in, specifically God's word, God's law. So in saving us, God takes care of the issue of our record, but he also takes care of the issue of our nature. If it weren't for that, then you'd have what Peter says. You'd have a nice, clean pig, all hosed off, immediately turn around and jump right back into the slop, jump right back into the mud, because the nature is not changed. He's still a pig. So God must transform us as well as forgiving us in a work of sovereign grace that we could no more do for ourselves than we could lift ourselves off the soil or push ourselves down into it from the top down. Can't do it. God must do it for us. Now, line B turns us from his affections to his reflections, to what he thinks about. And we look, first of all, Roman numeral 1, at his tome, T-O-M-E. I have a little fun with the outline this week. Hope you won't mind too much. So his tome, T-O-M-E, what is it? What is a tome? What does tome mean? It's a book. It's a big book. Yeah, in fact, it is a big book. That's right. And what is his big book? It's the law, and that is stated twice in this verse, I remind you. Verse, line 1 says, in the law of Yahweh is his delight. Line 2 says, in his law he keeps musing. Now, I pointed out to you when we were in line 1 that as a matter of Hebrew poetry, that's unusual. You would expect the word to be varied. You'd expect him to say that in the law of Yahweh is his delight, and in his word he meditates, or in his sayings, or in his judgments. It's normal for poetry to change it up for variety's sake, for creativity's sake. In the fact that it's repeated, there's emphasis. There's intended emphasis. Law, both times. So law is the emphasis. So I just remind you, since we already studied this, what does he mean by law? Not the Ten Commandments, not the 613 laws. What, Jim? The Word, that's right. Derek Kidner says, basically the word Torah, law, means direction or instruction. It can be confined to a single command or can extend, as here, to Scripture as a whole. I would say that it is God's Word stressing its binding power, the fact that it is a word with authority. God doesn't share. God doesn't vent. God doesn't muse aloud. When God speaks, he speaks with authority. And so that again is one of the ways in which the charismatic church has harmed Christianity. It's harmed Christianity because in charismatic churches right now across our country, people are giving words from God, from their own imagination, but everybody's told, I might be wrong about this. They say, thus says the Lord, but you have to weigh it for yourself. See, now that is just exactly wrong. That is exactly wrong. And it conditions people to keep God's word at an arm's length, to make it something that I hold in my judgment. God doesn't share. When God speaks, it's binding. God's word is of binding power on our conscience and on our thinking. So the word law stresses that aspect of God's word. It stresses the fact that this word is a binding word. It's an authoritative word. It's a word not from a peer, not from one of my homeboys. It's the word of the king. It's the word of the creator. And that word to me is law. So to David, it would mean, as we've seen in the past, books like the Pentateuch, Joshua, Judges, probably Job. To us, look at 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 through 17. So, speaking to young Christian pastor Timothy, in fact, I'm going to back up to verse 14, really, to get the context here and the force of this, as over against some misteaching, some mistaken teaching by my fellow dispensationalists. Verse 14, but as for you, he says, forget what you've learned. He says, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. Now, what does he mean by the sacred writings that Timothy knew since he was an infant? Specifically, Gospel of John? 2 Timothy? What? Not yet. Good answer. The Old Testament. That's right. That he could only mean that. Sacred writings. When Timothy was a child, that's all there would have been. He says, which are able. Not haven't been able since Pentecost, but still are able. They still have the power to, what does he say? Make you wise to salvation. I'm going by memory. I've lost it here. Well, there you go. Make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he broadens his scope and says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, there he means more, because he uses that word Scripture not only of the Old Testament, but he uses it of the Gospel of Luke, for instance. He uses it of other, the New Testament uses it of his own writings, of Paul's writings. So this says not just the already given Scripture, but the still being written Scripture. All Scripture, he says, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So the verse 15 is retrospective, looking back at the Old Testament. Verse 16 and 17 is prospective, looking at the New Testament, then in the process of being written, now completed. So from our perspective, the way we would plug in taking delight in God's law and meditating in His law, it'd be Genesis to Malachi, it'd be Matthew to Revelation, it would be all of the Word of God and only the Word of God. So that's what it is. Now the question, whose? And he says it twice. He says, in the law of Yahweh is His delight, and then he says, in His law, that is Yahweh's law, He keeps musing. Now there's a false dichotomy in Christian thinking about law. That is a false split, two errors that people run off onto. On the one hand, there are the legalists and the OCDC types, the obsessive types, who really like law because they really like control. They like everything in its place and a place for everything. They like it for themselves. They like order in their lives. They're threatened by disorder, and there has to be an answer and a doctrine and a ruling for absolutely everything. There can't be any liberty. There can only be law, or else they start to panic and get nervous. And when they keep the law, of course, then they get bragging rights. That's a bad thing for them. And it gives them a stick to beat other people with when other people don't go by their law that they've got about absolutely everything, you know, from toothpaste to Tempo to whatever. When other people don't keep that law, well, then they can whack them. And so they really like law, and what they would say is, relationship is sloppy, give me law. On the other hand, you've got people who are libertines, I'd say, who don't like law at all. They react against law. They react against the silly rules of the obsessive legalist by saying that we should cast off all law. And so they don't believe anything should. They see law as oppressive and as crushing and choking. And what their cry would be is, law is crushing, law chokes, give me relationship. So the one extreme says relationship's sloppy and messy, can't be quantified or made sense of, give me law. The other extreme says law chokes and crushes, give me relationship. Well, the truth is that this law is relational. What in the wording of this verse reminds us that this law is relational? Oh, that's a good point, but I'm actually looking for something even more more direct. But thank you, Jonathan. Is it just law?
We used to know to help other people, correct them, and teach them.
I really want wording straight from the verse. What in the wording of the verse reminds us that we're talking about a relationship?
Law of Yahweh.
Law of Yahweh and His law. So this is not just law. This is the law of Yahweh. It's His law. In other words, this is not a manual that is dropped down out of heaven, written by robots, for us to just, you know, just tells us impersonally how things work. And you just work the formula, you know, and everything's good. This is the law of Yahweh. It was given by a person to persons. It's His communication of His heart. So how could it be anything other than law if it comes from God? Right? Because remember, if God says it, it's authoritative. He just can't not speak as God. He can't just share and muse. If He speaks, it's law. But it is His law. It is what He says to us. It's how He communicates Himself to us. It's the communication of an infinite personal person to us, His creature persons. Are you seeing what I'm saying at this point? Okay, so suppose we say, well, I want to know God. You say, I want to know God. I say, I want to know God too. So the question is, how do we do that? Suppose I say, well, I want to know God my way. Well, see, now there's a problem with that. There's a fatal problem with that. What is it that's the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge? So I got to start with the fear of Yahweh. I need to start on my knees before His Lordship, or else there's just not going to be a relationship. If I say I want to know God my way, as I conceive of Him, the way that suits me and meets my needs, well, who's God in that relationship? Who's playing the role of God? I put the T-shirt on Him, but I put the T-shirt on Him. You know, it may say God on the chest, but I sewed it up and I stuffed it over His head. I'm controlling the relationship. It is funny. So it's just, that's not going to be a relationship. And these are the sorts of people who you always hear saying, well, my God would never do that. My God would never send people to hell. My God would not allow calamity. My God wouldn't allow disease. Well, maybe your God wouldn't. You know, but the question is, what about the real God? What about the God who isn't an idol? The God who actually lives and reveals Himself? So what I know, if I know God my way, won't be God. It'll just be a big me who's there to give me what I want and tell me I'm doing a great job. But that's not worship of the true and living God. When He speaks to me, He speaks law. It's authoritative. It's the word of my King, the word of my Creator, the word of my Lord. See, all that's different in the New Testament. Is it now? Look at John 15. And read me verse 10. Who will? Oh, it's going to be a very long night. All right, Rachel? So we're wrong if we look at this and think, okay, by keeping His commandments, I earn His love. That's not what He's saying. When He speaks commandments. But He just, why? Because He's Lord. What does He say? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and what? Do not do what I say. Well, a commandment is just the way He talks. I might muse. I might share an opinion. I do all the time. And I try to tell you when I'm doing that. In conversation, sure. I'm just a guy. But He's God. So when he speaks law. He speaks commandments. So if we keep them, we abide in his love just as he abides in his Father's love, because that is the medium of our relationship. It is by his word slash law slash commandments that he communicates himself to us. And we don't know him by interpretive dance, by signs, by chicken livers or feelings or quivers. We know him by his word. That's how we know him. So what keeps that from being legalism? What keeps relating to God through his word from being legalism and just relating to a book? Huh?
Because his word tells us to love people.
Okay, it tells us to love people. What in us will keep this from being just legalism and relating to a book? Somebody else. Yes, John? The motivation of love. I'm sorry? So motivation of love and a response of love to him. And I heard, thank you, that's good. Somebody over here? I heard somebody say? Obedience, that's right. But obedience born of fear of him and of love of him. And it probably is good that we remind ourselves of those things every now and then. Remind ourselves of why we do what we do when it seems to be a drudgery. I get an email from my wife. Suppose I find myself analyzing the grammar and the spelling and the syntax and just getting obsessed with the words. I would say to myself, wait a minute, this is my wife. She's not with me right now. This is how she's communicating to me by this. This is her talking to me. And so I look at it that way. So I might need to readjust my attitude. And fickle creatures that we are, since we're not like God, who never changes, as Bruce reminded us, we do change. So we do need to remind ourselves as we go to the Word. This is the living Word of our living God. This is our Father speaking to us. And we delight in it because we love Him and because this is how we know Him. And He's worth knowing. He's the most worth knowing. That's the sort of thing that keeps us from relating to the Word in a legalistic way. So the tome of the happy man is the law of God. Number two, what is his theme? His theme is, in his law he meditates. So that's his theme song. That's that little catch of music that keeps recurring and recurring through his life, that he's meditating on God's word. So let's talk about that. The word, the Hebrew word for meditation, if you were just to write H-A-G-A-H, you could do that. That's the Hebrew word, H-A-G-A-H, or the root of it. I say it's onomatopoeic. What is an onomatopoeia? A word that sounds like. What are some words in our language that are onomatopoeias? Huh? Click. And click and clack, because they sound like what they describe. Click. That's a snap, I guess. Buzz is the one I usually think of. Buzz. And so forth and so on. So, Haggah is onomatopoeic in that what it describes is the often barely audible vocalization. Now, I give you some examples rather than just talking about it. Let's look at the examples. And I'll read them to you until we get to the ones that matter most. It's used a number of times of animals. Isaiah 31:4, for thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey. That's haggah. That's the same verb here. Haggah. The sound he makes in his throat over his prey. 38:14, like a swallow or a crane I chirp. I moan like a dove, he says. I moan like a dove. Repeated, whoo, sound of a dove. 59:11, we all growl like bears, we moan and moan like doves. So it's a repetitive vocalization. But it's used many times of humans, or I guess this first one is not strictly human. Psalm 115:7, speaking of idols. He says, they have hands but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound. Just this verb, lo yakgu. They do not murmur, they do not mutter, they don't make any sound in their throat, not even a low one, because they're dead. They're just statues. It's used of humans moaning in sorrow in Jeremiah 48:31, and it's used of muttering under your voice. Now these, let's look at Psalm 2:1. I told you when we started the book that that's one of the things that ties the two psalms together. They both use Haggah. Psalm 2:1 says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain?" Literally, why do they mutter emptiness? Why do they mutter emptiness? So they're they're making their plots and their plans behind the closed doors. And it just amounts to an empty balloon, he's saying. But they're doing it. Psalm 38:12. "Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treacherously all day long." I'd translate it that they mutter treachery. They mutter treacherous things. They make their plans behind their hands to each other and make their plans. Don't want to be heard. They just want to be heard by each other. So they keep their voices low. They mutter at each other. And the other two verses are similar. Proverbs 24, "Their hearts mutter about violence," he says. And Isaiah 59, "Your tongue mutters wickedness," he says. So now the uses that are like our use in Psalm 1. And this is probably the source of it, actually. Go back to Joshua 1, verse 8. And the psalmist is probably echoing this verse. When I taught advanced Hebrew, I made my students memorize this verse because it's a book about memorizing verses. It's a verse about memorizing verses. So I had to memorize it in Hebrew. Who will read it for me? Lupe. Now, I'm going to suggest that it's not meant to be a silent meditation, really. It's meant to be an audible meditation day and night, because that's the idea of the word. It's a muttering. It's just barely audible muttering very often. So that to General Joshua, the busiest man arguably in the nation, the most important man in the nation, and yet he is expected to study his Bible every day, study it hard, memorize it, keep it in his heart wherever he went. Now turn to all the psalms that I give you. Psalm 63, verse 6. Who will read that for me? Jonathan, thank you.
"When I remember you upon my bed, advancing on you in the watches of the night."
Thank you. Obviously, part of a sentence, but "I meditate on you." He's thinking hard about God in the watches of the night. Next verse, who will read that for me? Thank you. Was that Jim?
Yeah,
Big Jim?
Verse 12.
Yes, sir.
"I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds."
Thank you very much. And Psalm 143, verse 5. "I remember all the days of old. I meditate on all that you've done. I ponder the work of your hands." I meditate on all you've done. That's the word there. And then one in Proverbs. Proverbs 15:28. "The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things." Now, this is the picture starting with verse B, line B, of the wicked who just blurts out. He doesn't have that bone that makes him check what he says before he speaks it. It just pops right out of his mouth. Pours out wicked things. But the righteous man will review it first. He may mutter it to hear how it sounds to himself before he even tries to say it. He's careful, he's cautious, he considers, and then he speaks. That's the contrast in the two pictures. And then I gave you three verses where it's not even muttering. It's loud and clear. We won't pause with those because I don't think that's the sense of Psalm 1, but Psalm 35 says, "My tongue shall tell of your righteousness." So that's just right out loud. Psalm 37:30, the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom and his tongue speaks justice. Utters, speaks, parallels the two. So utters translates our verb here. He's just talking out loud. He's saying out loud God's wisdom. And finally, Proverbs 8:7, "My mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips." So that's just talking out loud. So let's talk then about what does this mean? Some of the Hebrew language authorities, lexicons and whatnot, one called Halot says it means to read in an undertone. You've heard people do it and you've done it yourself. Brown, Driver, and Briggs says it means to moan, growl, utter, speak, muse. One commentator translates this verse, he talks about God's law day and night. And Gerald Wilson in a commentary says that this verb imitates the sound of low voices murmuring or muttering as one reads scripture in a low undertone. It appears to have been normal practice at the time to read out loud in a low voice rather than silently. The term can also mean ponder, reflect by talking to oneself. It stresses careful, diligent attention to scripture. So that's the Hebrew word. What is the idea of this meditation then that we're talking about here? What does it mean to say that he meditates? Well, first I want to talk about what it isn't, because it's a word that is often used and often used with a very different meaning. And I want to be very cautious that none of you go away thinking, the Bible talks well about meditation, and then you hear something or see a web page talking about meditation, and it isn't this at all. It's a totally different, alien, damaging, unbiblical practice. So, from the Encyclopedia of Christianity, ironically enough, gives a very bad definition of it. Meditation involves an inner perception that defies definition and can be understood only as it takes place. That's not what it is at all. It doesn't defy description at all. I'm about to describe it. But another kind of meditation does. I'll talk about that in a second. A Baker Encyclopedia of Psychology and Counseling says this practice can include a variety of efforts to produce an altered state of consciousness. That is what many people mean by it. It's not what the Bible means by it. Eastern meditative techniques seem to share the common view that human beings live their lives at a low level of conscious experience, and that true enlightenment and peace will only come as conscious experience is elevated. So, if you're reading a non-Christian or a wobbly Christian talking about meditation, somebody who's been more influenced by Eastern thought than by the Bible, they're talking about emptying your mind. They're talking about blanking your mind. They're talking about losing control of your thought. The Eastern meditation may give a nonsense word to keep repeating, to blank your mind so that you can become impressionable, some of them so that you can become open to spiritual forces writing on the blank page of your mind. You make it blank and open so that spiritual forces can move on your mind. That is nothing like what the Bible is talking about. In fact, it's the exact opposite of what the Bible is talking about. What this verse is talking about is filling your mind so busily that it spills out your mouth. That's what it means. I am so intent on this that maybe only half consciously I'm saying what I'm thinking. I know I did that often in college and seminary when I'd be studying really hard, trying to memorize something really complex. And I'd review it out loud. I'd review it half out loud as I was walking, as I was driving, as I was working in an empty classroom just reviewing this stuff. And somebody walking by would have heard a buzz. And that was me running dates, running places, running names as a part of impressing it on my mind, filling my mind. That's what this is. This is thinking about God's Word so intently that it fills our mind and we bring our mouth to play in helping use all of our senses to impress it on ourselves so that we take it with us where we go. The Baker Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics says, Christian meditation is not an effort to empty the mind, but rather to fill it with the truth of scriptural principles. And they cite Psalm 1. Inward meditation is like peeling an onion. This is Eastern meditation, in other words. Like peeling an onion, you keep tearing off layer after layer until when you reach the middle, you find there's nothing there. Or worse, you might find there's something there and it's not God. Meditation on God's Word begins with content and opens up the meaning until it yields contentment of soul. And here's something even better by James Montgomery Boyce in his commentary on Proverbs. Psalms. I've abbreviated it, but I want to read it at length. He says, biblical meditation is more than merely reading the Bible and perhaps praying afterwards, which for a lot of people would be a step up right there. It is more even than memorizing certain portions of it, which for a lot of people would be a couple steps up right there. But he says it's more than that. It is internalizing the Bible's teachings to such an extent that the truths discovered in the Bible become part of how we think, so that we think differently and then also function differently as a result. It transforms the way we think because we're so intent on our meditation of it. He goes on, one person who knows a great deal about biblical meditation is Ronald A. Jensen, former president of the School of Theology of the International Christian Graduate University. In a booklet, he tells how he had developed a successful pornography business when he was still in elementary school. When he became a Christian, what he was and what he had been doing changed dramatically. Nevertheless, although he abandoned his pornography business and got active in church work, he still had trouble with his thought life because the material he had been feeding on had become part of what he was. He described it by saying, when you sow a thought, you reap an action. When you sow that action, you reap a habit. When you sow that habit, you reap a character. When you sow that character, you reap a destiny. He had been sowing lustful thoughts, and a lustful character had been formed. What delivered him from a pornographic pattern of life was discovering how to meditate on the Bible's teaching. He learned how to be transformed by the renewing of his mind, Romans 12, verse 2. Meditation involved thinking what the passage he was studying was about and internalizing it, imagining what it would mean for him in specific acts of conduct. He even worked on singing specific verses to whatever tune seemed to fit them, because singing helped fix the biblical truths in his mind. He was changed. His conclusion was this: biblical meditation is hard work, but the reward is worth it. A consistent, victorious Christian life. So, letter B, the work. How do I do it? The goal. I have a few quotations and a few thoughts that are not quotations, starting with one of those. A number of people have noted this, and I think this is true, and this is a good way of thinking about it. Meditation on Scripture is to spiritual health as digestion is to physical health. Now, you know, you could take a few bites out of an apple, chew a couple of times, and then spit it out. How much good is that going to do you? You could take a few bites of steak and spit it out, which would be crazy. What good would that do you? A couple of spoons of Breyer ice cream and spit it out. Probably for me that'd be a good thing, but it wouldn't do any nourishing of you. All the creamy goodness wouldn't do you any good. No, you need to take it, you need to chew it, you need to swallow it, you need to digest it so that it enters your bloodstream, so that you get the nutrients in your life, right? Well, so likewise with biblical meditation. Reading the Bible at all is better than not reading the Bible. But reading the Bible hastily, not just as a requirement, as a thing I got to do on my checklist, peremptorily, and then rushing on to what's really important to me, is rather like taking a bite out of an apple and then spitting it out. You did get the taste, I guess. You got that little lingering taste of apple in your mouth. But your body needed more than that. Your body needs you to chew, swallow, digest. And that's what meditation is. Thinking about it. Rolling it over. Applying it. Praying over it. Memorizing it. Thinking in my mind, like the gentleman said, how would I apply this? What difference would believing this, knowing this, understanding this, make in the way that I work, in the way that I do school, in the way that I involve myself at church, in the way I treat my wife, my husband, my kids, my parents, my neighbors? How do I live this out? Those are all parts of meditation. Matthew Henry says, to meditate in God's Word is to discourse with ourselves concerning the great things contained in it, with a close application of mind, a fixedness of thought, till we be suitably affected with those things and experience the savor and power of them in our hearts. Matthew Henry. James Murphy says, meditation is that well of thought from which flow the streams of word and deed. If the fountain be pure and healthy, so will the streams. What I meditate about affects the way I'm going to live. William Plumer says, the power of reflection chiefly distinguishes a man from a brute, in other words, an animal. your doggy doesn't reflect. He doesn't, you know, he doesn't take a look at that noxious food that you feed him and then say, I've got such a great owner. I am just set in hog heaven here. This is what a great place. What a great guy. Well, of course, dogs kind of are that way, aren't they? But so maybe that was a bad. Your cat. But you get what I'm saying. They don't really meditate. They don't really reflect. They just react. So he's saying that the ability to reflect, just to ponder a thought and roll it over, is something that sets us apart from animals. So he says the power of reflection distinguishes a man from a brute. The habit of reflection distinguishes a wise man from a fool. Wise men ponder, fools don't. Pious reflection, meaning godly, Godward reflection, on God's word, greatly distinguishes a saint from a sinner. Without meditation, grace never thrives. Prayer is languid, praise dull, and religious duties unprofitable. Yet to flesh and blood without divine grace, this is an impossible duty. It is easier to take a journey of 1,000 miles than to spend an hour in close, devout, profitable thought on divine things. Finally, a source from the 1700s says, meditation chews the cud and gets the sweetness and nutritive value of the word into the heart and life. This is the way that the godly brings forth much fruit. Spurgeon quotes that. So that's the goal. The goal is to roll it around so it becomes part of us, just as much as Saturday's meal is part of you now. Right? So that it becomes part of the way you and I think and feel and cherish things and respond to things. What about the mechanics then? How do I do that? Well, I dare say where there's a will, there's a way. The most important thing is the heart. The most important thing is to realize it's essential. But how would you do this? I've tried to think about this. How would they have done this? Because remember, they didn't have... how many Bibles do I have? Within a foot of myself, I've got 3 Bibles. I've got the one on my phone, I've got this one, I've got that one. They wouldn't have had a whole law within 10 miles of them, probably, where they live. So how did they meditate on the law? Well, they had to make the very most out of every opportunity that they got of being exposed to the law. And the way they did it was by hagahing, I think. They did it by muttering it back. I'm going to try. This is experimental. I've never done it. So I could make a fool out of myself and, you know, from your perspective, win-win. But Josiah, you got a nice big loud voice. Pick a serious verse at random from the New Testament. Just any verse, a serious verse. Don't go to the genealogies. But pick one. Find it. Find it in your Bible. And when you find it, I'm going to ask you to read the reference and read it to me slowly, loud and clear. And I'm going to show you what I think is the sort of thing they probably had to do to be able to do this. We did not rehearse this in advance. It is funny. It may get funnier. So read the reference first and then read the verse slowly and clearly.
Galatians chapter 5.
Verse 24, Galatians 5, 24. Galatians 5, 24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Galatians 5, 24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Galatians 5, 24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Okay, I did not try to memorize that. So Galatians 5, 24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So those who belong to Christ Jesus, those are His people, those who've been converted. The Spirit of God has regenerated them. They belong to Christ Jesus by repentant faith. They have crucified the flesh. They're not currently doing it, but by when they turn from sin to Christ, they've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, meaning all the things that brought God's wrath on them have been crucified the moment they turn to Christ. Those are crucified. Galatians 5:24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Something like that. See? So that's what they would have had to do. What did they do? They write it down with their ballpoint pen on their, you know, their pad that didn't exist for hundreds and hundreds of years? Did they record it on their phone that didn't exist for thousands of years? What did they do? They had to do something like that, right? They had to do something like that to take it with them. So I suggest to you that probably is the sort of thing that was in the writer's mind. Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Even old people can do it. So, but the heart's got to be in the right place. The heart's got to be in the right place. You've got to realize it is essential. for us if we want to delight in God's law. And not, people are so good at making excuses. I'm too old. I just can't remember anything. What's your address? Oh, you can remember some stuff, huh? It's not a matter of doing what a young person can do. It's a matter of doing what you can do, what I can do, everything I can do. So I'm really good at making excuses. I don't see that produces godliness. So let's let that one be crucified. And instead, let's delight in God and realize that this is something I desperately need and give myself to it. Find out the way that works best for me. The way that works best for me is doing nothing. No, that is not the way that works best for you in terms of this verse. In terms of what we've seen together as a church, scriptures say again and again and again. So that's an idea of the mechanics of this that we're talking about, all right? Finally, his time. So there you go. His tome, his theme, his time, day and night. He says, in his law he meditates day and night. Now this is a figure of speech called a merism. Does anybody know what a merism is? Sure you do. What is it? Do you know what it is? Sure, she says. A merism is when you take like two poles and you mean everything in between. Like if I say, you know, I search high and low. Well, do you mean you just look there and then you look there and that was it? No, you meant you look everywhere from high to low, from left to right, from north to south. You see, the Bible has an expression from Dan to Beersheba. Is an expression you'll see in the Old Testament a few times. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, meaning everything. So, you might say root and branch, meaning everything between root and branch, right? So when he says that he meditates day and night, he doesn't mean at 6 a.m. and then at 6 p.m. He means all the time, like Betty said. He means all the time. Parts of day and night. That's just, he's just naming the two poles, meaning between that. Now, I take it, of course, because David was a very busy man, assuming David wrote this. He doesn't mean all day in the sense that he didn't do anything else. Obviously, he did lots of things. But what he meant was in the sense that it would crop up all day long. He would fill odd moments with it. One of the most helpful bits of advice I ever got was from a fellow named F.F. Bruce. He was a fantastic scholar in England. Didn't see eye to eye with him on everything doctrinally, but he was a tremendous scholar. And I wrote him in the 70s because he was the first Christian scholar or academic I ever read. He seemed to know something about everything. He seemed to have written a book on everything with footnotes and, you know, journal articles and very erudite. And I wrote him once, this teenage kid or very young 20s, and I said, how do you do it? I don't even think you're one person. I think you're an editorial board. And he wrote me back very graciously, very nice of him to write me back. I've never forgotten it. He wrote me back. First he said, I assure you I am an individual. My name is not Legion. I am not many. That was the first thing he said. And the second thing he said was, I've never stopped to think about it. I guess it's just a matter of using up odd moments. Now, if you knew what a scholar he was, you'd really boggle at that. But using up odd moments. And that just started me thinking, you know, we've all got odd moments every day. When we're waiting in line in the bank, when we're stuck at a red light in Houston, you know, half an hour at a time. We've all got odd moments. So what do we do with those odd moments? We just listen to music? We just think about nothing? Those aren't evil things. But could we be doing something good with those odd moments? And so that entered my head as a young man. I took to carrying my Greek New Testament with me wherever I went. And I'd have odd moments in the restaurant or whatever. Pop it out. Do some reading. All adds up. So, it tells us that this is the sort of thing that one can potentially do at any time, in any place. That's the idea. Day and night. Any time, any place. But it pecks and weaves its way throughout the day. Now, that said, you know, if you can get a quiet place, great. Free from distractions, fantastic. But it could also be a line in a bank. It also could be a waiting room at the doctor's office. It also could be, you know, many of the little pauses that all of us have in our day from time to time, waiting for the teacher to come. You got a memory card there? Excellent. You got something on your phone? Excellent. There you go. There's 5 minutes invested. Is 5 minutes invested better than 5 minutes wasted? What do you think? What column do we put that in? I put that in the plus column. And those 5 minutes, they add up. They add up. So, finally, application, I would say what's important is that we be deliberate. We need to think through what it would cost and what it's worth to us. Think through what it would involve, but think through why we're doing it and towards what end we're doing it. And then be dedicated, be deliberate and be dedicated. You know, you'll never cross the gulf on a raft of excuses. It'll sink. And I've found people are incredibly creative and dedicated in making excuses. Excuses, excuses, excuses. My. The books I could write filled with excuses. And think of the great accomplishments of the excuse makers of history and how there aren't any. No, things are accomplished by people who say, well, this needs to be done, so how can I do it? Or do the best approach towards it that I possibly can do. So, commit that you will be devoted, that you will make it a fixed priority. Pray, read, study, memorize it. The only wrong way to do it is, what do you think I'm going to say? There's only one wrong way to do it. Not do it. Yeah, you're a sharp bunch. I knew it from the first I met you. Yeah, the only wrong way to do it is not to do it. So, one person has one approach, one person has another. Just does it gain you? Do you make progress? Do you grow? Does it write the word on your heart? And that's a good approach. Can anybody share ways that you've found? I've actually shared a few ways that I've found. What are some ways that you have found that help you bring the word into your life, not just when you're sitting in church, but the rest of your life? Judy?
One thing is I have the CDs, the Bible on CDs, that I play in my car.
Excellent. That's a very good point. People learn differently sometimes. You're a hearer. So do you ever like repeat it? Do you repeat what you're hearing?
Every day.
Oh, you do. Very good. Yeah, that's terrific. Thank you, Judy. Fabienne, I think I saw your hand raised. I think that's great.
And they come back.
Yeah.
And some of the songs I didn't realize they were from the Bible, and then I was learning the verse, and I said, oh, yeah, I've learned that song.
Right. Yeah, if you can get some music, that really helps you remember it. Yeah, that's very true. Somebody else, something else. Jake? On your phone?
Yeah.
If you hold it up like this, you see when the light changes.
Yeah, I've got it up on my steering wheel, yeah. And I can see out of my peripheral vision that the other light's changing, and so they like the camera.
Good. Good. Wouldn't be a good witness if you're making everybody wait.
Yeah.
And I saw Jim. Now, you all have to pray for this side of the room, because evidently they don't read the Bible at all. It's just your side. So. Yeah, Jim? Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's very good. That's very good. Feast, great book. It's a great book. I love that book. That's a beautiful book. We should talk about it. Anybody on this side at all read the Bible at all? Any of you? Rachel does.
Well, like, when you're walking around in the day or doing work.
I'm sorry, Rachel. When you're a little echoey up here. When you do what? Oh, that's cool. Beautiful. Very cool. That's excellent, Rachel. That's really good. Thank you. Anybody else? No. Well, Loopy, would you go sit over here and say it, please, just so nobody feels bad over there? Yeah, go ahead. Yes.
And then taking one of those little phrases and meditating exactly what it's all about. And like that, every single little phrase, and then putting the whole verse together.
Yes.
So it helps you to kind of like turn part by part instead of taking the whole thing and use kind of the part, like to memorize the part. So that helps you with the growth or make them memorize.
Mm-hmm. Oh, that will never be recorded. I should have been repeating both of you. I'm sorry, all you internet people. I should have been repeating what they said. Okay, what were some of the ideas for the internet people? One person reads them at red lights off of his smartphone. Another takes his Bible with him wherever he goes. So like on construction sites, he has time and has read through all of Ephesians. Lupe breaks it up into pieces. And sometimes use those with your girls. Is that what you said? Okay, very good. Rachel makes connections with things she sees, like she sees a cup and it makes her think, my cup runneth over. Did I miss anything? CDs. Jude, thank you. Judy listens to CDs as she drives, so she can get all sorts of Bible. Here in Houston, you get the Bible several times just going to work. The whole Bible. In Hebrew. That's right. All right, that's very good. Yeah, just going to the grocery store. You could probably get 1st and 2nd Chronicles right there. All right. Anybody need a clarification as we close up? I was bound and determined to get through all this week. No? Yes? No. Well, at best, a good sermon is a meditation on the Word. That's what a sermon should be. It should be an example of a meditation on the Word. I love often Spurgeon will do that. Spurgeon often seems like that. It's like somebody who's just rolling something over in his mouth and just, you know, just bringing out all the sweetness and flavor of it. That's what a good sermon really does. Bruce?
It might be worthwhile noting how different this is than the culture. The culture today is sound bites. And information moving really quickly, you know, so fast you can't pay attention to it all. No real time to stop and think at length about anything.
Mm-hmm. The culture is sound bites.
Yeah, that's the way the culture goes.
Right.
It's very different than that.
Yes. Slow down, think. Think it through. Right. All right. We will stop there then.